The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
And so in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul is writing to a pastor, a fellow minister of the gospel, and he tells him that there are teachers actually in the church that are teaching for gain. Like, their whole purpose, their intention for teaching is for something other than godliness. They're using godliness for the purpose of gain. And then Paul gives this warning. He says, be careful when you crave things. Be careful when you crave money, when you have these unhealthy desires. They can lead you astray. And so in verse 9, listen to what Paul says. He says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now, that's the little passage that I want us to consider this morning. This idea that because of our desires, because of our cravings, we can want something, riches or you name it, anything other than God. We can want something so bad that even though we may find ourselves within the framework of the Christian life, we're in the faith, we've been exposed to the gospel, that craving for something of this world might actually lead us astray, and that temptation to want these things is a snare, it is a trap that Satan lays before us. And he says that is so destructive, this craving that we might have towards things, that it can cause you to wander away from the faith. Wander away from the faith. That's the phrase I want to pick up on. What does that mean? To wander away from the faith. How would you interpret it if the person sitting next to you had been involved in church life for years and all of a sudden they're gone? Like, they wander away from the faith. What does that mean? Does that mean they've lost their salvation? Like, they once had it, they were once on fire for the Lord, going to church every week, maybe even giving money to the ministries of the church, maybe even going on a mission trip, and then all of a sudden they're gone? What does that mean? I want to answer right up front that what it doesn't mean, and then we're going to flesh this out and try to have some categories to understand what that means or how to understand what's going on when somebody wanders away from the faith. Because we've all seen it, right? Some of you may have been those that have wandered away from the faith, but have found your way back. And we need to have biblical categories for understanding this. It does not mean they lost their salvation. All right, let's just lay that down as groundwork, as a foundation. That is a presupposition that we are going to have going into this, and I will show you why later on, but the Bible teaches that if you have been born again, you cannot lose that. So what does it mean then? The reason I want us to consider this morning is because, like I said, we've seen people that have done this. We may have been tempted to do this. We may be right now in the process, some of you, of wandering away from the faith. We need to be able to think about this. Before we turn to Matthew, though, let me try to communicate one of the major, I think, contributing factors for why we struggle with understanding little passages like this. And that is because we live in a society or a culture that likes short, pithy answers to all of our questions. And when we ask the question, what does it take for a person to be saved? We like to try to answer those questions in 140 characters or less. And so we can answer correctly that question within 140 characters, but we may not have the answer in complete balance to all of Scripture. So that if I were to ask you, what does it take for a person to be saved, and you were to tell me in a certain context, well, a person must receive Jesus Christ, I would say, check, yes, that is it. Yet in a different context, that may not be a sufficient answer. When I say or read Ephesians chapter 2, we are saved by grace through faith. Check. That is true through and through. But in a separate context, because of the fullness of Scripture and how it reveals to us the broader spectrum of salvation in Christ Jesus, that answer may not be sufficient. This is why when we go to some places, we start at different places because in sharing the gospel, because they need to have a broader understanding of what salvation is other than perhaps just faith. It doesn't mean it's more than faith, but we need to understand what exactly it means. So we're going to be looking now at Matthew chapter 13. So you can turn with me to Matthew 13. As we try to get a broader understanding of what this phrase means, to wander away from the faith. There are some interesting passages in Scripture if you'll take time to read through it. That's why I encourage you to read through the Bible. It's not too late to start. You can be finished by the New Testament this year. And we just started reading through that Thursday. It won't be long before we get to John chapter 2. Y'all have heard me preach on this before if you've been here for a while. John chapter 2, at the end of that chapter, is very interesting because it says, many people saw the wonders and the signs of Jesus Christ and they believed upon him or they believed in him, but he didn't entrust himself to them. Like, how do you wrestle with that? Because just a few verses later, John 3:16 says what? That if you believe in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. So we can't be too pithy with our answers when it comes to matters like salvation. We need to have a fuller understanding. So let's look at Matthew chapter 13, verse 1. Jesus gives this great parable that probably most of you are very, very familiar with. It's the parable of the soils. And Jesus, it says, that same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, this is probably one of the more familiar parables that y'all have heard. In this string of parables that Jesus or that Matthew has put together in his gospel. And I wanted to give you a picture that I found. This is a picture that we've taken in East Asia, more familiar with some of us here today than others. But it gives a great illustration of what Jesus is talking about, because in a lot of ways the culture that we experience in East Asia is very similar to what we hear and read about in the New Testament. They're very agrarian. They raise their own crops, this kind of thing. And you can see from that image, hopefully you can, that there are some crops growing in that field. But what do you see just this side of the field? It's a ton of rocks. And what do you see? The little lines that go out and make like a design. That's a pathway that they walk through so they don't trample the crops. And this is all created in an effort to have produce in order to have a crop. And so when they first enter into the field, you can see just how many rocks are in that area. If you've ever been to the Middle East, you will know that there are a ton of rocks in that area. Every time you see a news broadcast, you see people throwing stones. Like that's because there's just a ton of rocks in that area. And so if you're going to grow produce in that area, the first thing you have to do is you have to remove the rocks out of a particular area. And so you move them off to the side. This is why you can even read in Scripture where enemy forces will come into a land. And one of the things they did to destroy the land was they put the rocks back in the fields. Like it messed them up. Like you can't grow food in a rocky field. So you can see that's what they've done. They've moved the rocks out and made a pathway, and there's rocky ground very nearby. But there's also areas that are not tended to. You can see those bushes there in the background. So just think of that image or an image like that when you consider this parable. So let's talk about what kind of things Jesus is bringing up to us here in chapter 13. The sower, who is the one who is, they didn't have tractors 2,000 years ago, they would have a bag. It would be full of seed. And they would walk into these areas and they would just throw, they would scatter the seed. And when he scattered that seed, it fell, some of it, along the path. You couldn't walk on that path without some of those small seeds falling there. Some would fall, you can go ahead and advance the slide. Some of them would fall on the path. Some of it fell on rocky ground where rocks had been removed. Some would fall in the areas beyond the rocks, but in places that the soil had not been prepared, so there was probably thorns, bushes growing there. And some of that seed, as the sower would throw the seed out, would actually land on the ground that had been prepared for the seed. It was good soil. It had been worked. It had been carefully been taken care of. Now, the question that we're considering in this parable is what happens to the seed when it falls on those four types of soil. And Jesus doesn't leave us hanging, like he tells us exactly what happens. And so when the soil, when the seed falls on the pathway, now you can imagine over time what happens when you walk back and forth over a pathway. That ground gets very compact, almost like rock even. And the seed has nowhere to go. It just sets on top of the ground. And Jesus says that seed is taken away like birds come and snatch it. So write out in your notes, snatched away. This does not be on the screen. These are extra. The seed that falls then on the rocky soil, it's not taken away by the birds. It actually grows. This is what's so interesting about this soil. It actually, there's life. It grows. But it cannot grow roots because of the rocks that are underneath, right underneath the soil. And so what happens if a plant doesn't have root, isn't tapped into the source of that which will give it life? When the sun comes up, the stress of that heat dries the plant out. And so you can write out beside the rocky ground what happens. It dries up and dies. The other seed falls in among the thorns and weeds, and as Jesus says, it grows, but there are other things growing around it. Now get that image. You've got growth. The thing that you want to be growing is there. It's growing, but there's a lot of other things around it growing too. There's competition that competes then for water and for sun, for the nutrients that it needs. And the thorns and the weeds, they end up choking out the seed. And so you can write out, choked out, dead. So if you look at these first three soils, you have one where the seed is snatched away. There's no life ever. You have another that's dried up, dead. And you have another that's choked out, dead. But then there's a fourth soil. And this is the good one. Some of the seed will fall into that soil. And the seed that falls into the good soil, it actually grows, but it does more than just grow. It does more than just exhibit life. It does what it was intended to do. It produces fruit in the soil. That seed will produce fruit. And he says some of it 100-fold, some of it 60, and some of it 30. Fold. And so I want you to write this out beside there. Bears fruit, endures. And we can understand this imagery, right? You can understand what's going on in a farm, in a setting like what I showed you earlier when we talk about seed falling on these four different types of soils. We have a mental image. But here's where it gets tricky. You have no way of understanding what is trying to be communicated about that illustration or that parable without Jesus telling you how to interpret it. Praise be to God, he tells us here in a few verses. Jesus takes his disciples and he says, hey, you want to know what I was talking about back there? And the disciples were like, yeah. So let me tell you what this is all about. If you have ears to hear, listen to me. Look at verse 18. He says, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. I mean, that's straightforward, isn't it? I'm like, this is like Jesus just talking to us. Did you know that anytime you read the Bible, it's God talking to you? Y'all know that? Wouldn't you love just to have sat with Jesus and had him teach you? Do you have every opportunity every day to do that? To sit with Jesus and let him teach you? Verse 20 says, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. We're starting to generate an idea of what Paul may have meant when he said wandering away from the faith. Jesus is laying it all out for us right here. Verse 22 says, as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown then on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case, 100-fold, in another, 60, and in another, 30. And so I can't improve much upon Jesus' teachings here. I'm not going to try this. That's pretty straightforward. You have a pretty good understanding now of what these soils represent. The one on the hard path, that's when the gospel is sown. They don't receive it. It doesn't go anywhere. Like they reject it right away. Satan snatches it away. It's never going to grow. You've got some that falls on the rocky ground. This has no root. Persecution, because of the word of God comes, they walk away. They're not going to endure to the end. It's all exciting until there's pressure. Pressure comes, they walk away. You got this other soil. It looks great, except there's still weeds in the garden. There's still other things growing in the soil. The heart that has competing idols. There's danger there that those idols would grow up. The concerns of the world, the desire for riches would grow up over and above your affection and your love for the Word of God. And it chokes it out and it dies. And there's no fruit that's being grown, even though it grows. And then you've got the one soil. One out of four is good soil, and it produces fruit. It not only grows, it not only receives the seed grows, and the plant actually starts producing fruit. It starts multiplying. Now I want to make three broad observations about this parable, and then we're going to make a couple of other narrower observations. Y'all understand what Jesus is trying to communicate. And so let's just back up and look at some general observations. First of all, the point of the story is more about the soil than the sower. That's just up front. Jesus is not teaching us a story about the sower as much as he is the soil. That's why the parable maybe ought to be called the parable of the soils, not the parable of the sower. Because he's trying to make distinctions between the four different types of people that hear the word of God. The soil is a depiction of the person, of a person who's hearing the word of God. The sower, of course, we understand the sower is the one who's sowing, who's throwing out, casting out the word of God. Now, there's a couple of things about that that ought to bring us encouragement. One is we ought to be ones sowing, right? If we have the gospel, we ought to be ones that are sowing. But it's the soil that determines whether that seed will grow or not. Number two, the seed is the gospel, the word, the kingdom, as Jesus puts it. It's a proclamation of the gospel. You know what will not grow even in good soil if it's not there? Seed. The seed has to get to the soil. So there is a little bit of some conclusions we can draw about the sower. We need to be sowing the seed. Third, the gospel, if spread, will fall on different types of soil. It doesn't mean the seed is bad if it doesn't grow. It means the soil is bad if it doesn't grow. In these definitions, we need to be careful not to take the illustrations too far, of course. Just let the Word of God define the terms and set the parameters, so we'll stop at that point. Once we understand the basic component of the story, the sower, the seed, and the soils, then you can start to kind of understand the specific point of why Jesus was communicating this story to these disciples. And so let's narrow our observations down just a little bit. The first narrower, more specific observation I want to make is this. One out of four of the soils never receives the Word of God. Now, I don't know if these are equally balanced in the world. I would never make that claim or not. We don't know those kinds of questions. But here's the truth. You will find four types of people in the world based on these four soil types. And there will be people that as you're sharing the gospel with them, they will reject it right away. And you will not have any idea why they're rejecting this good news. Remember, the gospel means good news. It's the message that you can be forgiven and have your relationship with Jesus Christ or with God restored. And why would anybody reject that? It's because their heart is hard. I mean, Jesus tells us it's rejected because Satan comes and snatches it away because that gospel never penetrates into the soil of their heart. They just reject it because of hard-heartedness. Have any of you ever shared the gospel with somebody that just has such a hard heart they don't want to hear it? I can remember on several occasions going door-to-door in an attempt to share the gospel. And getting cussed at. I'm just like, why? I was just trying to share something good with you. It's a hard heart. And I don't know why that heart is hard. Sin plus circumstances. I mean, all these kinds of things can create hard hearts. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, listen to this, is just a wonderful verse. He says, "We preach Christ crucified." That's the seed. That's the gospel. "We preach Christ crucified. It is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." Okay, what other people groups out there are there? None. Like that categorizes the world. Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Greeks. That's how Scripture defines. You're either a Jew or you're not. You're either a Jew or you're Greek. So he doesn't say, "We preach Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block to Jews. It's folly to Gentiles. But a few Americans will receive it." He doesn't say that. Like, we reject it, generally. Except verse 24. Paul goes on to say, "But to those who were called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So we preach Christ crucified. And there will be those who just flat out reject him unless, except for those whom God is calling in both groups, the Jews and the Gentiles among all the nations. They will receive him. He's wisdom to them. He's the power of God to them. He's salvation to them. Now here we see that God has a desire that people from all Jews and Gentiles be saved. He calls people from both to be saved. It may be that they find it foolish or irrelevant to them, or they can't get over the fact that the gospel implies that they're sinners. It's a stumbling block. Are you calling me a sinner? Look at you. You won't share the gospel very often without hearing that. Don't judge me. It's irrelevant to this. It's a stumbling block to them. It implies you need salvation, that you're a sinner. When you go share the gospel with someone who has a hard heart, the word doesn't penetrate into their heart. They will not receive it. This is that soil. You cannot change the heart of a man or a woman or a child. That's encouraging. It's discouraging in some situations. But it's also encouraging. You can't change the heart of a person. Only God can do that. So when they reject the gospel that you've just shared with them, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting God. They're rejecting this truth. We need to eliminate as many obstacles as we can for them to see and to understand the gospel. But they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting Christ. And you can't change the heart of a child or a mom or a dad. But you can sow the seed, right? And you can pray to the God who does change hearts. You can pray to God to cultivate, to tend to their heart, to soften it. This is also interesting. I heard a preacher when I was in seminary, he came and he preached on this passage, I believe. It may have been a different passage, but he made the comment because he was talking to a bunch of seminary students who were going to go out and be in a bunch of different churches. And he was talking and speaking against trying to have a very attractional model church. He was like, guys, unless you're preaching the gospel, they can't get saved. And you can decorate the seed bag that delivers the gospel up all you want. You can hang bells and whistles and color with crayons on that seed bag. But does that have any effect of the seed going into the soil? None whatsoever. So we can put smoke up here, and we can put flashing lights, and we can do loud music, and we can get people excited. But unless the gospel is actually being sown into the ground, they cannot get saved. And if they're getting saved, thinking they're getting saved because of the peripheral things, then they're not getting saved. Does God use that stuff? Yeah, if the seed is going out. He sure can. But that's not what saves. The seed bag has nothing to do with it. The sower's responsibility is simply to sow, not change hearts. Number two, three types of soil in this parable receive the word. Listen to that. Three of these four soils receive the word, but only one is good. Y'all follow that? Does that challenge you just a little bit? It does me. Out of four soil types, three of them will receive the word. They will receive the gospel. And there will be an appearance of life coming up out of that planted seed in three of the four soils. But there's only one of those three that are said to be good soil. That's challenging, folks. That means two out of the three soils are bad soil. They will end up in the same place as the pathway soil. Because only one is good. And he talks about the rocky soil, the persecution. There will be people who receive the gospel. They receive it. And will be excited about it. And there will be life, supposedly. As the gospel seems to be growing, but the moment persecution, stresses, pressures arise because of the faith, they bail. They walk away. We see some of that here. You'll see more of that in countries where there's more persecution. But it appears to be good soil at first. There was growth, but there was no fruit. There was no multiplication of that plant. Then you have the thorns, the soil with the thorns. This is a depiction of the cares of the world, a desire for riches. And if I could identify one soil that we struggle with the most, it would be this one here. America is the third soil. Because we have all kinds of things vying for our attention. We have riches. We are by far and away the richest country in the history of the world when you think about the luxury by which we live. We are sitting here on cushioned chairs with air conditioner running. I was starting to get a little bit hot just a while ago in the back while we were singing, probably because a lot of air was coming out. And you know, I was so uncomfortable. I caught Danny's attention. I was like, it's hot. Like, Danny, you're up there. Go check the AC. You probably saw Danny go up there and check the, like, we got to have that AC down. That's how rich we are. That if the building rises 1 or 2 degrees, we start wondering what's going on. Do y'all know how deceitful riches are? This is the thing. Y'all are going to hear. This is why I wanted y'all to pray to have ears to hear. Because Jesus Christ himself over and over and over again says, guys, riches are deceitful. They promise you something, but they don't deliver. They will cause you to walk away from the faith. Is being rich a sin? No, it's not. Being rich is not a sin. But riches are deceitful, and it can lead you to fall away. We've got to be so careful with our ambition and our drive in this world. If you're living and your qualification of what it means to have successful children, mom and dad, is that they have a moral life and they're successful living on their own, you have failed. If that's your vision of success, this is all going away in a very short amount of time. And we can tell our kids, you need to get a good education, and that's good, and you need to get a good job, and that's good, and these are good, wise things to do. But if we somehow elevate that over godliness and following and loving Jesus Christ, then we've lost it. It's hard because everybody around us is all about this. They're about riches. You know, I'm not really. Let your neighbor or your friend get a new car. And what is it that like stirs in your heart? Man, I need that. We talked about how needs are not really needs a couple of weeks ago. I'm not going to go any more in that. Just know that riches are deceitful. And that desire, those things that compete with the seed will choke. Yeah, it's not even just riches either. It's the concerns of the world. You know, like, there's other concerns out there than just wealth, like sports, like school, like busyness, like work. I mean, just the concerns of life, like the things of this world. These things can choke the life of God right out of you, and you won't even know it because it's a slowly choking that takes place. But then there's the fourth soil. And this is the good soil. And do you know what the difference is between the fourth soil and all the other soils? There's one identified difference. It produces fruit. The word of God that is planted in the heart of the good soil actually produces fruit. It's simple, isn't it? Summary, real quick. Four soils who hear the gospel. One of those soils rejects it right away. Easy to discern what's happening there. Three receive it. Now it gets a little bit more complicated. And there's growth, but two of those eventually fall away. One because of trials or persecution, the other because of concerns for the things of the world. One of those endures to the end, proving to be good soil that produces 160, 30-fold. So to understand the one who walks away from the faith or in whose life fruit is never produced, we now have these categories of understanding to the point where we need to think and we need to process our relationships in terms and in categories of how Jesus just gave us. If I have a neighbor, if I have a friend, a cousin, a brother, an uncle, a child who received the gospel early on in their life but haven't stepped foot in a church or has any concern for anything except what's going on in their world for 20 years, how do I process that? Do I say they lost their salvation? No, they didn't lose their salvation. Do I try to identify them some way in the form of these soils to say, I don't know, but maybe they were the second or third soil. Maybe I need to pray for their salvation, not just think everything is okay. Listen to 1 John 2:19. In response to the fact that they did not lose their salvation, it says they went out from us, out from the church, but they were not of us. They once were part of us, but then they go out. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. You'll follow that? There will be people in the church who will leave, who will go out. Some will teach false doctrine. Some will follow false gospels. Some will just fall away. When they leave, there's no fruit. What John is saying that happened in that situation back then was that was just evidence that they never were really part of us. They never really were saved. And there's a lot of kickback against this idea of the eternal security of the believer. It gets a lot of bad rap in the world out there because that's a doctrine that good old Southern Baptists advocate. Once saved, always saved. Now, to us, hopefully we understand what that means. That's in the context of not just having a pithy statement, but understanding what it means to genuinely be saved. That it is a turning to Jesus Christ through repentance and faith. There's lordship involved with that. There's affection involved with that. Keep reading through the parables. Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in the field. Guys, I know people who say they're Christians and they hate Jesus. You know why I know they hate Jesus? They never spend time with him. You cannot be saved without being affectionate and loving toward Jesus Christ. He's not just your Santa Claus who wants to come in and save you so that you can have a comfortable life on this planet. That's not Jesus. That's a Jesus in your own imagination, which we call those idols. Why would Jesus tell us all this stuff? Or of what benefit is there? There's thousands of ways of making application in all this. I'm going to try to choose just two. Now, pre-chose them, so they're in your notes for you. There may be more. I don't know. The first point that I want to just make as we kind of come to a close here is realize that just because at some point in life, you or someone you know prayed to receive Christ or were baptized, that doesn't mean they have eternal life. And I'm not trying to be mean here. I think this is one of the most loving things we can do, is to point out to the reality that just because you said one thing when you were a kid doesn't mean you have what you need. And if you don't have what you need, it's still available. Like, you can still have him. Let me go on. The evidence of salvation does not come from an event in our lives. Y'all hear that? The evidence of your salvation cannot come from an event that happened in your life, but from the enduring production of fruit by the Spirit through his word. The Spirit of God will not leave you alone if you're his. If you can get away from him, then you never had him. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Pithy statement. How can a person be saved? Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. Jesus. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Is that a contradiction? No. It's just getting a more broad understanding of Scripture. It's more than just saying it with your mouth. It's declaring it with your soul. It's making him Lord of your life. There's lordship involved. He's king. This is what repentance is. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. These guys were doing all kinds of religious activities. Y'all hear that? They were casting demons out in Jesus' name. Any of y'all done that? I haven't. And Jesus is like, I don't know you. You call me Lord. I don't know you. You're not doing the will of the Father. Religious activity. Guys, coming to church, giving, whatever you do, think it's religious activity. That is not going to get you into heaven, nor is that evidence that God has saved you. It's the fruit coming up out of your life from the Word of God being planted that is the evidence of being saved. That fruit is not weekly attendance at a church activity. That fruit is being conformed into the likeness of the Son of God. Matthew 13 was given to us as a warning and a reason to examine our lives. Examine your life. Personal testimony. I received the gospel when I was 8 years old, was baptized, became a member of a church. When I was 16, I was born again. So did I get saved then and then just grow into my understanding of it when I was 16? No. There was no repentance when I was 8 years old. I wanted to escape hell. I believed in Jesus. These are two things Satan has the same desire for. He doesn't want to go to hell, and he believes in Jesus. Probably more firmly than I did. I mean, he's seen him. But when I was 16, I came under conviction of sin. There was repentance and faith that was involved. Okay, so my point is this. I was a bad soil, and I heard the gospel probably 1,000 times between the ages of 8 and 16. Never once did I respond. But then all of a sudden, one day when I was 16 years old, all of a sudden I was sitting in the back corner of a youth camp group gathering, bawling my eyes out because I knew I was separated from a holy God. Why then? Because God had cultivated the soil of my heart to finally, once and for all, receive the seed. And I was changed. It's never too late. God can still change the hearts of the hard-hearted. So have hope. Number two, the person here who examines their life and concludes that they are good soil. And I'm here to tell you, it's okay to conclude that. If you use scriptural reasoning behind it, that's why John wrote 1 John, was so that we may know that we know him. If you're sitting here and you conclude, yes, I do see all this, then the exhortation that I want to give to you this morning is to endure to the end. It's real simple. Endure to the end. Don't give up now and later prove to have been one of the bad soils. And glorify God all along the way because it's him who's keeping you. Isn't that great? So all throughout the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles are constantly telling us to endure to the end. Fight the good fight. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But then he starts throwing out scripture that says, it's God who's doing that in you. It's not really you after all. It's like this chuckle. You think you're doing it because the commands are going to you. You have this personal responsibility to endure. Only to find out that it was just God keeping his promise of completing that which he began in you. Let me read a couple of verses. Matthew 24:12. Because of wickedness being multiplied, this is the end days, most men's love will grow cold, but he who endures to the end will be saved. You got to endure. You got to endure to the end. Hebrews 10:35 says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance. Like, this is what you need. You need endurance. Read Hebrews 3 to find out how you get that endurance. There's a word there. Don't neglect the gathering together. So you don't develop a hard heart because of the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 10 goes on. He says, "For you have need of endurance so that you may do the will of God and receive what is promised." Sounds like it's our responsibility. But then you get to verses like 1 Corinthians 1:7 that says, "So that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, He who will sustain you to the end." Our Lord Jesus Christ will sustain you to the end. Do you know why you can consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds? Because when you go through the trial and you come out on the other side and you're still hanging on to Jesus, you can say, "I made it. I just endured a trial and I didn't fall away. Like Jesus kept me in the middle of the trial." That's why we can count it joy when we go through trials and struggles. Because we can see the enduring and the faithfulness of God in our lives to keep us. John 6 says in verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." This is Jesus talking. "And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day." If you belong to Jesus now, you will never be lost. If you're lost, then Jesus will have proven to be a bad shepherd. And he's not. He's the good shepherd who doesn't lose sheep. John 10:27 says this, "My sheep hear my voice." You know why I heard the gospel in the back corner of that youth room one time? Because Jesus had determined I was his sheep, and his sheep hear his voice. I heard it that day. And Jesus says, "I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." And then we get to Philippians 2. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now." This is like the marrying of these two ideas. You've got to endure. You've got to work. You've got to work and work your salvation out. It's God who works in you. He's going to complete it all. He's doing it all. Like, who's doing this? "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." That's what we've got to hear today. We've got to hang on. We've got to endure to the end. We've got to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So your desire right now to endure to the end, that is God in you giving you that will, that desire, and then he will give you the strength to endure. One pastor said, "Our endurance and faith and joy is finally and decisively in the hands of God. Yes, we must fight, but this very fight is what God works in us. Endure to the end, rejoicing all the way that as you do that, it is God. It's faithfulness that keeps you in fellowship with him. Is that not good news? That he keeps us. We're going to close with a song. I want to invite you to stand with me right now.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.